We'd like to welcome you again as we begin our evening recording for Sunday, April the 12th. We are glad to join with you over the internet and again looking at the Word of God. Tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 62. But let's begin with a reading of Scripture. Our reading comes from Psalm 121. This is the Song of David. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on the right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon the preaching of your word as we attend to it. We pray that you'd bless the preacher and the hearer, that your word would be pressed upon our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would transform us, make us more like Christ because we have attended to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On our Sunday evening services, we have been going through one of the catechisms as an affirmation of faith. We have just begun, last week in fact, our use of the Heidelberg Catechism. And each Sunday we take a Lord's Day, which is usually 2 to 3 catechism questions, and read them together as a means of just affirming those things which we believe and which we hold dear. Now we're at the Lord's Day 2 this time. We have just asked ourselves last week, what is our comfort in life and death? And the answer, of course, centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then the second question was, well, what do you need to know to have this comfort in life and death? And the Catechism gave us 3 things, the first of which was you need to understand your sin and misery. Now that's the context into which we find ourselves in these 3 questions. And so I'll read the question. It is question number 3, Lord's Day 2, and ask you to join with me in reading of the answer. Question 3. From where do you know your misery? From the law of God. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us, in summary, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Can you keep all this perfectly? No, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you once again asking your blessings upon us, your people, upon your church, that it would flourish and be nurtured by your word and by such means of grace as we have access to in this time of quarantine. We pray, O Lord, that you would add to your church as we return and gather for worship again, that you would draw men and women to it, particularly those who are laborers ready for the harvest, but also those who are in need or hurting or in need of ministry. We pray, Lord, that as it pleases you, you would cause this church to flourish and grow. We pray, Father, for the saints that are here already. We pray that you would nurture them. We pray for the little children of our church, that they would continue to be taught well by their parents, that you would enable their parents not only to have an understanding of the Bible's teachings, but to be effective in communicating it to their children, that it might be that in the getting up and the going down, the day in and day out lives they live, that the Word of God would be part of their lives. I pray, Father, that you would cause our children to understand the gospel, that you would work in them in such a way as they never know a day they didn't know you. We pray again for our ministries and missionaries. We pray for the regular work of your church here and throughout the world. We ask, O Lord, that you would show us your kindness and bless us as your people. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, on Sunday evening services, we have been going through the Psalms, and we find ourselves at Psalm 62 tonight. And the title of the sermon is Resting in God Alone. The psalm is a little unusual in one regard. It is much like many of the other psalms in some ways. It tells us of the opposition that David faced. It tells us of the enemies who hated him and hated God. It tells us of how David had faith in God and was trusting in God and looked to God for his help. But one of the things that is absent in this psalm is that there is no prayer. There is no request from David for relief. He is not asking for God's rescue, though he very much needs it. And that is because this psalm in particular is a psalm where David expresses his absolute confidence in God, that he is resting in God and in God only. It is a confession of and a call to the practice of resting in God. It's a confession without prayer or request, just confident affirmation throughout the text that calls out, God keeps me. I can trust him. I know he's in charge. I know he's taking care of me. The psalm comes to us in three stanzas. And there are four verses in each of the stanzas, and we'll be looking first of all at verses 1 through 4, and then we will take the other two stanzas as we get to them. Let's hear the reading of God's Word. A Psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. The first four verses is a stanza, a bit of the song about resting in God, where God is spoken of as the object of his faith, but also the enemies that are opposing him are mentioned and that which they have planned for him. We begin by looking at this resting in God only. The Hebrew word that is translated into only or alone shows up 9 times in this little psalm. It's kind of like in the days of the Reformation when the Reformers were trying to make it very, very clear that salvation was something that God did by himself. They developed the 5 solos of the Reformation, that it is by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, by the Word of God alone, Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone. And it's like that almost that David enters into this song of praise concerning God, where 9 times in 12 verses, he repeats this chorus over and over again. It is God alone. We're looking to God alone. It is my faith in God alone. Resting in God who is our rock. Resting in God who is our salvation. Resting in God who is our fortress. He lays these familiar metaphors before us that we might be again taught concerning God and how he cares for his people, how he sees his relationship to his people. And he is telling us in this song of praise towards God that it is God who is the object of our faith, because he and he alone can protect us as a rock behind which we would hide. He alone can save us, make us whole, make us complete. He alone is a fortress to which we run, where we're protected from the enemy and we are cared for as we would be in a great city, a great fortress. He is the object of our faith's focus. And the psalmist lays before us very quickly into this first stanza those affirmations that he is a God you can trust in. the singularity of faith's focus is again laid before us. It does not seem that we struggle much sometimes with so much as an absence of faith, but an absence of faith only or faith alone. You do not have to go far into our community to find folks who would gladly speak of themselves as being spiritual people or a person of faith. And you begin to kind of navigate your way through those words and try to figure out what exactly they mean by that. And they may mean a bunch of different things, but most often, sadly, most often what you find that they don't mean is that they don't mean that they are trusting only in what Christ has done as the only hope of their salvation. And so when the psalmist sings his song, he makes it abundantly clear on the front end that his faith was in God alone, only in God. He did not look to the strength of man or the resources of the nation. He did not look to any other thing but that God will take care of me. This is in God's hands. And so being convinced of that, at this particular occasion, he saw no need to ask. It would be like walking into a house and supper's on the table and you have it laid out and you're ready to eat. And you say, can we have some food here? It was that kind of, it's already here, so why are you asking? Not that he would not ask on other occasions, he certainly did. But this psalm is so much more about his confidence that God would take care of him. The faith, which we must also have, is of the same kind. A singular faith, a faith that trusts in what Christ has accomplished and Christ alone. Not our works, not our efforts, not our church, not our rituals or whatever it might be, but rather that we have looked to Christ and to him alone. Psalm 121, lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. There's a lot in those two verses reminding us that help comes from who? We might have a benefactor who is well-intended and very kind in his attitude towards us, and we find ourselves in a mess and we say, hey, I could sure use some help getting out of this mess. Do you have a couple $100,000 to kind of give me a little lift? And he would say, no, I don't have $10 in the bank. He's a kind guy and would give you the $10 perhaps, but he has not the resources. When the psalmist writes about this God to whom we are looking, he says, this is the God who made heaven and earth. We're looking to him for help. In 2 Corinthians 1:10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. David cries out, he's done it in the past, and we are hoping in him that he will deliver us in the future. We are resting in God and God alone as the hope of our salvation, not in the mystical rituals of strange religions, not in our feelings or emotions, not in some pragmatism that panders to the felt needs of individuals or groups, certainly not to entertainment, but rather we are trusting God to do his work, and we are comfortable. We are comfortable with the promise so that we look to him and to him alone. We don't say, well, hey, he's not doing what I thought he should be doing by now. And so let's try something else. Maybe it'll work. No, we stay with what God's called us to. We're faithful to his word, to the ordinary worship and the ordinary means of grace. We can rest in him and his promises. So resting in God and God alone, if it's about what God does, then we certainly ought to be men and women who are content to do what he does. The next part of this first stanza speaks about the unshakenness of the psalmist. He is not shaken. The word shaken means he is not ruined or he is not greatly moved. So the unshaken and those who do the shaking are spoken of here. And he simply is saying that those who hide behind this rock, those who trust him in salvation, those who have him as a fortress, they're not ruined. They're not shaken. They can't be moved. Why is that? Because they are trusting in God, and God is able to keep them. He is able to preserve them. We have, throughout our lives, made promises and given our word to individuals that we have from time to time had to back up on because we have failed in one way or another to be able to do what we said we have done, would do. We have failed because we have run out of resources, we have perhaps run out of time, or perhaps we just forgot something. Our humanity, our depravity, does indeed keep us from being faithful on occasions, though it ought to be that we strive with much effort to be as faithful as we are able. But we can't help it, in as fallen creatures, that we can't always do what we want to do. God is not encumbered by that humanity or that depravity. God only does what he desires to do, and he always does what he desires to do. And if he has promised to be our fortress and our salvation and our rock, then the psalmist is telling us, you can't lose. How can you falter or fail if he has promised? He tells us in verses 3 and 4 something about those who wish to shake him. They are those who attack the weak. They are those who love to destroy. They are those who love to lie. They love dishonesty and deception. And they are those who bless with their mouth while cursing in their mind. They are quick to say things that might gain your favor and all the while be thinking, yeah, you're a sorry dog. And so these sorts of people, these depraved and godless people, the psalmist quickly goes through some of their characteristics and reminds us that those of us in Christ Jesus, those of us who have built our house upon that rock, shall not be moved or shaken by these folks. They can certainly do us damage, yes, indeed. They can cause us harm. They can break our hearts. There are untold numbers of things that the wicked can do to the godly and bring distress and pain and suffering and difficulty. But they can't. They can't pluck you out of the hand of the Lord. They can't take from you the promises of God. They can't destroy your faith or take down heaven and make it to be no more. And so the psalmist is able to say, I am not moved. I am not carried off from my Savior. Not unlike Paul's affirmation in the book of Romans, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall life or death or principality or powers or things present or things to come? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Why? Because God is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our salvation. In the next stanza, verses 5 through 8, the psalmist goes on by saying, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. He is reminding, first of all, himself. Sometimes we'll hear preachers speak about the need that we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. Not just that preachers are preaching the gospel to ourselves, but that all of us are. We are always in need to remind ourselves of the nature of the gospel. For example, when we struggle with sin and we falter and we fail, we repent, we get back up, and we mope around for day in and day out because we can't believe we did that stupid thing again. And it is right to be upset about sin. But it is not right to carry guilt on and on and on about sins that God has forgiven. Does not the Bible say if we confess our sins, he is just and right and will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness? That we have been cleansed. And so we preach to ourselves. We say, get up, old man. Get about your life. Continue serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If he said you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And it's not terribly unlike that that David enters into this practice here. He is preaching to himself. He is telling himself to trust in God alone. In fact, verses 1 and 2 are very, very similar to verses 5 and 6. And there's a couple of things going on there. First of all, there is repetition. And in Hebrew, they didn't use a lot of little emojis or exclamation points to emphasize a point, gladly. But they would repeat things. And so when you would want to say something is the most it can be, is the biggest it can be, you would say, well, God is holy, holy, holy. He is the holiest that any being can be. And so in this occasion, when you want to emphasize something that's important, you repeat it. You go back into the discussion of that very same thing. But it's tweaked a little bit because he carries the story along to make an emphasis and a difference, or to say something new to build upon what has been said. So he is raising his voice for emphasis, certainly. He said, God is our salvation, and God alone is our salvation. We trust in him and him alone for our salvation. And so as we look at this psalm, and we look at the rock and the fortress and protection, we also ought to see that in a bigger context, that this was just part of a story of a covenant promise made to the people of God, that God would care for them, that was more than just protecting them from enemies. It was more than just preserving their lives. It included that. It included many kindnesses and benefits that fell out upon the people of Israel because they were the people of God. And in particular, when they were being faithful and obedient to God, God was gracious to them. He gave them wine. He gave them grapes that they did not plant, houses they did not build, cities that they did not establish. These were gifts to them as they followed him. And we know that at times he took these gifts away because they failed to follow him. But the bigger picture includes the whole of God's redemptive purposes, which finds their climax in the person and work of Christ, so that Christ on the road to Emmaus could speak to the disciples and say, you know, all that stuff in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, that's always been about me. It's always been about what I am coming to do. They were looking toward a salvation that was to be accomplished by the Messiah. And the salvation which David sings of here is pictured in rocks and fortresses and protection and safety, but it leads us to explore how the New Testament viewed it and looked upon it, the lens through which we are called upon to see these promises. So the reminder to ourselves that is given as an example here is to see once again that God will take care of us. God will do the saving. God will preserve us. Faith is confessed and encouraged. And it's not in conflict with each other. Faith's confession and faith being encouraged is not like you're saying, well, why are you asking, telling yourself to believe? Don't you already believe? And it's not unlike the man with the son who the disciples could not heal, who would cry out, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. And yes, my faith at any given time in this life before I go and meet with the Lord is a flawed faith, is a faith of a fallen creature. It is always in need of being encouraged and established greater. And so the psalmist is saying to himself, believe in this. Keep your mind on this. Keep your eyes on this. Talking to himself about that which is most important. It's an encouragement to others. Verse 8 reminds us to have this faith. And this is a very, very interesting little twist here, because the psalmist says, to all people, say this to all people, tell all people to trust in the Lord. It's something of an Old Testament version of the Great Commission. Tell everybody concerning this. Call them to trust him at all times. Call them to trust him and his plan, his care for them. Sounds like a simple request to tell the people, tell yourself, then tell the people concerning the nature of God's provision, that He will take care of you. In the last of the three stanzas, verses 9 through 12, the psalmist gives us a couple of lessons. Two lessons concerning man and two lessons concerning God. Listen to God's word again, beginning at verse 9 of this chapter. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render a man according to his work. Very graphic description concerning man. He says to the rich or to the poor or to the weak or to the powerful that they're all the same. He says that the poor, they are nothing. They're like a breath. And the rich, the wealthy, the important folks, important in their own minds, he said they're a delusion, meaning they think they're important, but they're in the same situation that the poor are, that they are nothing. You put both of them together on the scale, on these weighted scales where you would measure the weight of an object based upon one established weight on one side, and you put the rich man and the poor man on this, and they shoot up because they have no content. They are nothing before God. They are as nothing. Men are but air on God's scales. God is no respecter of persons. He's not impressed by what men count as power or influence or wealth. These things are nothing to God. He spoke and creation came into existence in all of its glory. Stars and planets and solar systems beyond our comprehension all explode into existence by the declaration of God's word. God spoke and they came to be. And so as this psalm closes out with the third stanza, this psalm about trusting God and God alone, he says, men are nothing. And there is no reason to hope in man. They gain through their sin, whether it is those who rob and steal, those who are extorters, those who are cheaters and thieves. They gather all this stuff up by wicked and godless means, and they are nothing. They are all vanity. Their gain is empty. They have it but for a little while, and then they feed the worms and someone else takes their toys. And so the lessons concerning man, the psalmist says, think of man in perspective of who he is compared to God. He is as nothing. And so when we contemplate those who would oppose us, those who would destroy us, those who would oppose the church and the church's labor and work, the psalmist says, let me think. Now, who is it that's after us? Oh, yes, those folks that when you weigh them out and their value and their worth, they are nothing. They are humans. They are fallen. They have not found God's favor, and so they are His enemies, and so they are worse than nothing. The lessons concerning manhood are answered by lessons concerning God. In verses 11 and 12, two things are stated about God and who He is. Now, there is much more, as you know, that can be said about God, but as it regards His care for us and my ability to trust Him only as the hope of my salvation, two things. God is strong. He is all-powerful. And God is love. It would be something to have a God that loved you, that cared for you, as our God does. But if that is all we could say about Him, if God is love and love is God and that's all God is, just a big bundle of love, that would be heartwarming. But it may not be terribly helpful. Someone may love you and care for you and be concerned for you, and have no ability and no power to aid you at any time in your life. No resources, no strength, no wisdom, no understanding, no knowledge. But this God is a God who loves us and is strong. And it's said in an emphatic way, a strong way, that God is a great and a mighty God. He is immeasurable. Ephesians 1:19. And what is it? The immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might. You get that comparison? What is man? Well, he's like a puff of wind. Or he is like someone that is a puff of wind that thinks he's not a puff of wind and he's just deluded. But at the end of the day, they're just puffs of wind. They're nothing. They have no substance. Nothing that can be weighed out and be counted as valuable. But God is a God who is with immeasurable greatness and power towards us who believe. It is an infinite nature of His power that assures us. Why can I trust in God alone? Because God alone is able to do whatsoever He wills to do. He is able to save and to keep and preserve and sustain. In Romans, the apostle in 1:20 says, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that He has been made, so they are without excuse." Paul, in writing to those who had turned away from God, says, "And yet they know, because it is seen in creation itself, that God has this power, this eternal power. He is able to do whatsoever He wishes to do." That attribute of God, coupled with the declaration that God loves us, which is seen in His grace as He cares for those who are unworthy. Again, if He were a powerful God but had no love, we would be in a worse shape perhaps than if He had love but no power. For He may determine that He would turn that power upon us, or that He would flaunt His power before us and do nothing to help us. But because He is a gracious God who cares for the unworthy, we do not merit His favor, we don't earn His favor, we don't buy His favor, we cannot coerce Him in any way to show us His favor, to bring His power to bear in the life and the troubles which we have. Again in Ephesians, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. That His power is able to save and does so because He has grace towards us. He has mercy towards us. He has love towards those in distress. And He has long suffering, which is not simply to put up with something, but it is to withhold the judgment that ought to be ours. He has done that for many of us prior to our salvation, when He should have knocked us dead because of our sins and our blasphemies and our godlessness. But He was long-suffering and brought us to a time in which we would be able to understand by His grace the gospel and believe because of the work of His Spirit. So the last psalm, as the psalmist closes up, he reminds the psalmist reminds himself, that those of low estate are nothing, those of high estate are nothing. Don't put a trust in evil gained wealth, but rather understand that God is mighty and strong and loves. How can you not see that there is an object to which our faith must run, that we can have great confidence that He alone is able to save, and He alone will? The psalmist in this particular song, in these three verses, stanzas, presses in a series of thoughts, reminders, that I can trust in Him. I can't trust in man, but I can trust in Him because He loves me and He is able. And that is a great reminder for these days and any days this side of heaven. For we are in a fallen world of difficulty and strife and heartache and sorrow. There are good times and there are bad times, but there is always depravity. How can we be saved in a fallen world? We can be saved by a God who loves us and has power to save. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for David and for all of the Psalms and for all of your word. We thank you that we are able to have our minds retaught and renewed, reshaped by your word, and we pray that it might be so. Help us to see how little man is and how big you are. Help us to trust in you and you alone. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.